Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And what was written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, if you've ever walked in the mountains, you'll know that the mountains from a distance look a lot different to what they look like close up. I remember the view when I was driving up towards Glencoe to go walking with one of my friends. It was a clear day, and so we had a wonderful view of the hills stretching before us. And as you drove along, the hills were steadily growing, but you didn't quite see the scale as you were driving towards them. Now, seen on the horizon, they just looked pretty massive in the distance, but really they looked quite beautiful across the sunlit heather and the grass and the fields. If you can't really picture this, then just think James Bond, Skyfall, him driving down the road like that. Or if you're listening online, maybe just go on Google Maps a second and go on Street View and you can see what I'm talking about. But anyway, it's quite a view. But as you enter the valley, the sun suddenly seems to dim, as up on either side looms rocky crags. And it's only when you get out of your car and walk to the foot of the mountains you realize why Annoch Igach is called the narrowest ridge of the British mainland. The mountain ridge looks much more imposing when your nose is up against the rock than it did when you were back on the sunny plain. Now, in our passage tonight, you might say that Jesus' disciples have their nose pushed up against the rock, face to face with the reality of the cross that awaits Jesus. The cross has always been on the horizon. Immediately after Peter professed that Jesus is the Christ, the one who would save his people, Jesus began explaining how he had to go to the cross to suffer and to die. He's explaining how he would be the Savior, not with a weapons count, but a countdown to his death. In fact, he made three predictions of his death. But his disciples, for his disciples, the death still remained shrouded in mystery, out in the distance, not really clear, not looking that imposing right now. To be honest, the very concept of a suffering Savior for them was just still confusing. It was still not intimidating. But as Jesus now eats his last supper with them, they and us as readers have our nose pushed up against the rock. The cross is coming. It will bring suffering. And only Christ is able and willing to face it. Well, let's dive straight into our first point. Facing the cross brings opposition and suffering. In Luke's gospel, hand in hand with Jesus' predictions of his own death, has come this command to his disciples to deny self, take up cross, and follow him. You see that in chapter 9, verse 23. Luke's gospel has this emphasis of the Savior setting the pattern for discipleship. What the Savior does, the disciple then follows. We saw that last week when, in Jesus' teaching, that greatness in his kingdom is marked by service, something Jesus then, you'll see in verse 27, demonstrates himself. But now in verses 31 to 38, Jesus is explaining that opposition and suffering await not just him going to the cross, but all disciples who follow after him and take up their cross to follow him. Against them is the world, the flesh, and the devil, you might say. Last week we saw the flesh as they had to battle against a desire to serve self. And so this week we come to opposition from the devil and the world. So first, we see this opposition in verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And before the meal, we were told that Judas, under the influence of Satan, had agreed to betray Jesus. But now we need to read that Satan's intentions are far wider. It's to get all the disciples, to bring all of them down. If you look at the little footnote, number 3, you'll see the Greek word for you there is plural. So Satan's not just talking about Jesus is not talking about Peter. It's you. It's all of the disciples need to be warned. As disciples, Jesus is saying, my enemy is your enemy. Satan is your enemy now. Just as the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness at the start, before he came to journey to the cross, now he's saying his disciples are also going to be opposed as they go to take up their cross after him to follow him. But Jesus, we remember back in Luke, he not only resisted that temptation, did he? He went on to demonstrate that though against Christ and against his kingdom, the devil is defeated and bound. I've stuck some references down on your handout that you can see in your own time. So yes, the devil is a real enemy with real power, who is really opposed to God and his people. But ultimately, he's already been vanquished by Christ, the greater one. I don't know how you reacted to reading this verse, to reading about the devil. It might sound a bit ridiculous because the first thing that comes into your head is a guy with horns and red tights and a pitchfork. That's the kind of, well, most people in our society would probably think of that way. The demonic realm, that's just a joke, isn't it? But the opposite street extreme exists sadly as well, when people take far too much of an unhealthy interest in the demonic realm and the devil, with leading to some terribly tragic lives and even deaths. We must be careful not to fall in either camp, not fearing him overly and not taking him as a joke either. Clearly here, Satan is not to be taken lightly. He desires to have the disciples, it says, to sift them like wheat. Now, unless you've been out into the fields recently in Fife or somewhere, I doubt this picture carries much weight. It did for Jesus' hearers. I remember when I was living in Nepal, watching the women go through threshing, then winnowing and sifting grain. All of this is a pretty brutal process if you're the grain. First of all, you get beaten off the stalk numerous times, then thrown up in the air as the husk is torn from you, and finally scraped across a sieve as the kernels fall through and all the impurities and the bits of gravel and stuff come up to the top, where they're collected and blown away. Our English idiom of getting picked to pieces carries that similar weight. Satan wants to bring Peter and the other disciples to ruin, leave them exposed in pieces, with their lack of faithfulness to Christ exposed. As disciples today, then, we need to take seriously that there is a real personal devil behind evil and wickedness. Peter, it seems, underestimated the force opposing him because he quickly asserts in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." But he receives that chilling foretelling of his own denial that we're going to come on to. As we'll see with Peter, the devil doesn't respect our weakest times, but looks for when our guard is down. However, if Satan is our greatest enemy, then Christ is our greatest friend. He tells Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen the brothers." Isn't it a great encouragement that God is infinitely stronger than the devil? Forget any of this dualistic nonsense that you may have heard about this cosmic battle going on between good and evil. It's not some arm wrestle that you might see in cartoons with Jesus on one side and the devil on the other. Who's going to win? The winner has been established before the dawn of time. The descendant of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. That's Christ. It's going to crush the devil. In chapter 11, Jesus describes himself as breaking into Satan's kingdom and plundering a people for himself. This is the most one-sided fight there has ever been. There's only one winner. The Christian stands plundered on the winning side. Isn't that great? Yes, the devil desires to sift us. He may run us through the mill, as we saw with Peter. But if we're trusting in Christ, we can be sure that although our faith may waver, Christ will hold us fast. Well, moving on, though, we see it's not just the devil that is against the disciples. It's also the world. Let me read verse 35 again. "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' They said, 'Nothing.' He said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one.'" I don't know about you, but reading verses 35 to 38 for the first time, it sounds like a weird first century school run routine. "Peter, are you ready for school? Have you got your lunch money? You know, don't forget to bring that sword you made for show and tell, and grab your coat before you get out the door. Don't leave your bag in the car like yesterday." Well, although Jesus isn't checking his disciples' bags for school, the words do carry a similar sentiment, that need to be ready. As Jesus' death draws near, he's preparing his disciples for what his departure will mean. The fact that gospel mission won't be as cozy, as easy as it was before. Verse 35 reminds us of their chapter 10 mission trip, as it were, where they were to rely on the generosity of people in the towns that they went to. But now Jesus turns that on its head. They're to be as prepared as a Duke of Ed team going out. They're not only to have full provision, but also arm themselves in readiness for hostility. Because while they're to expect welcome in the past, now they should prepare for the world in opposition. Something we see actually played out in Luke's second volume in Acts. If you want to read that in your own time, you'll see the world opposing the disciples, the apostles, the early church again and again. However, verse 38, the disciples take Jesus completely literally about the sword and proudly present him with two, don't they? His response, "It is enough," is slightly confusing. Think of it instead as "enough," end of conversation. Maybe like you might tell your children if you've got them. They're clearly not meant to take it literally, as we see when he condemns the ear-cutting episode later in verse 50. Jesus is not promoting a gospel with advance by strength of arms. The message is simple. Be prepared to be opposed by the world. But why the opposition? I mean, it seems slightly harsh. It might seem a weird change. Why is suddenly the world going to be opposed to Jesus, to his disciples? Well, the reason comes in verse 37. It's at the heart of this passage. "For I tell you that scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. The verse Jesus quotes, you'll see, comes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. We read verses 1 to 6 just earlier on, you'll know. It's part of the fourth servant song in Isaiah, which shows God as a suffering servant. God's suffering servant, taking upon himself the sins of the people. See, as the cross looms near, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53 because he sees the approaching suffering and death, his approaching suffering and death, as the fulfillment of the fate of Isaiah's suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant who will be opposed, who will suffer at the hands of the world. And so as his disciples, he's saying, you should expect the same treatment. Just back in chapter 21, Jesus tells his disciples to expect rejection. He says, you'll be delivered up even by parents, by brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they'll put to death. You'll be hated for my name's sake. We shouldn't be surprised when we face rejection, because that's what Christ faced. But so often we are. We look on TV, we read newspapers, and we see people who are ruled against in court, who are sidelined in work, who are legislated against, Christians again and again who are persecuted, who are put aside just because of their faith. In other countries, we hear of the violent persecutions. We hear those in North Korea that we were just praying for. Horrible things that our brothers and sisters have to endure. We're right to be sad, but we're wrong to be surprised. You see, Jesus was rejected by his community. He was rejected by mankind. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross as a common criminal. Since chapter 10, a disciple's mission has not changed to go out to the world with the gospel. It's a wonderful mission that we have. But since Jesus suffered on his mission to go to the cross, then we should expect to suffer on our mission to take the cross to the world. Now, I wonder how you would have reacted if you were just sitting there in the Last Supper. Probably we would have actually been quite a lot like the disciples, like Peter, you know, holding out our survival kit. Here's our two swords. I'm all ready to go to the cross with you, Jesus. Or maybe proclaiming like Peter, oh, I can stand with you to the end. But there's a big difference between what we say and what we do. Between seeing the mountain from a distance, as it were, and then going up there and being face to face with the rock. And it's facing the cross that now we see exposes the hearts of the disciples and gloriously of Christ. So we're on our second point now. Facing the cross exposes our hearts. I wonder how many banknotes we've got in this room. Now, that makes me sound a bit like I'm going to rob you all, probably. But do any of you know how to tell if a banknote's fake or not? Well, apparently I hope Gregor knows. Apparently one of the best ways is to shine a UV light on it. Because I'm told that if you shine a UV light on every note that is fake, there won't be the sign of any watermark. See, every note that is genuine has a watermark that is shown up with UV light. And yes, that applies to all legal tender, even Scottish notes. What happens next, though, in the narrative is as if each character is put under a UV light where their true hearts are exposed. You see, facing the cross exposes the good, the bad, and the ugly, you might say. The willing, the betraying, the denying heart. So first, let's see the betraying. Judas's betrayal must be one of the most famous betrayals in history. I actually looked at what the top 10 were, and Brutus comes up second, I think. But anyway, yeah, Judas is right up there. His betrayal has come, it's so common that it's almost synonymous now with betrayal. You say Judas, we think betrayal. But just imagine you're a disciple now, that you don't know any of this, that you're sitting in the garden at this point with Jesus. Just picture it. Jesus has spent the evening saying to you that he's going to suffer and die, and that all who follow him are going to suffer as well. Well, no wonder Luke records in verse 49 the disciples are asleep from sorrow. Imagine we'd all be. But as Jesus wakes you, you see torches flickering through the trees, the sound of voices, the clatter of armor. There's a crowd approaching, and then out of the gloom steps Judas. Judas? would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus exposes him in just one sentence, doesn't he? Luke tells us to be surprised by emphasizing that he's one of the 12. Why is Judas betraying Jesus? He was a man who had walked and talked and ate and lodged with Jesus the past 3 years. He'd heard him teach. He'd seen him heal the sick, raise the dead. He'd watched as Jesus calmed a storm with just a word. Judas? And yet here in the flickering torchlight, on the side of a hill, his heart is exposed. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? No kiss of friendship can disguise the betrayer. Judas may have thought that he could hide behind a facade of false discipleship, but Jesus knew his heart all along, didn't he? In the UK, we tend to be pretty private about who we're voting for, from what I've seen. At the most, we might have a little badge on our lapel or a tie colour coordinated to a certain party. But not too much. We don't want to offend people, do we? That's not the case in the US. I know that from firsthand. When I was driving around with my relatives before the last presidential election, you see people, you could tell exactly who people are voting for from their hats, from their t-shirts, from bumper stickers, and from these huge, massive signs in the fronts of their gardens. It's obvious. And in Luke so far, apart from the Pharisees on one side who hate Jesus and his followers on the other, the crowd in the middle have looked, well, pretty British, you might say, not really showing their colours. But as we get close to the cross, hearts are exposed. Big signs appear, saying whether someone's either a follower or an enemy. There's no middle ground. Now, when I look out and I see your faces, I just see faces. I don't see your hearts. But Christ does. And faced with Christ and in his word, you'll know in your own heart where you stand. Are you standing with Jesus or in the crowd against him? Jesus isn't fooled by a fake veneer of discipleship, a tally of church attendance, or an average score on the Ten Commandments. The sobering truth we saw in Luke 13 is that those who reject Jesus as their Lord, well, Jesus is going to shut them out of his kingdom. And he'll say, I never knew you. It's terrifying. But Judas wasn't the only one exposed, we see. Let's move on to Peter's denial from verse 54. Again, this is one of the most famous parts in the Passion because it feels so real when we read it. It feels so painful to watch. And Luke doesn't try to hide the fact that the leader of the early church denied being Jesus' disciple in his hour of need. Rather, he draws it out, doesn't he? Peter might seem brave at first, walking into the high priest's courtyard, sitting down with those who have seized Jesus. But in the short hour interval between a servant girl looking at him and then Jesus turning to him, Peter's already denied him. Not once, but three times. Faced with the possibility of standing with Jesus and taking up his cross beside him, Peter chooses to deny Christ rather than deny self. His heart is exposed with a lack of loyalty, lack of courage. It's only emphasized terrible thing that's been done is just only emphasized by the fact that Jesus just predicted it at the beginning. What's happening? It's tragic. And it's only appropriate then when Peter realizes what he's done that it says he went out and wept bitterly. It makes you wonder, why was Peter so keen for Luke to include this? Luke, the careful author, gathering all his witness testimonies. You can imagine Peter looking over his shoulder and saying, you have put in the bit about my denial, haven't you? You know, make sure you say it was three times. Make sure you write that it was a servant girl I broke under. You do wonder, why on earth would Peter want to put that in? Clearly, Peter's denial is vital for us as readers. And it's actually strengthened generations of disciples since, as Jesus said it would, by acting as a warning on one hand and an encouragement on the other. A warning because if the apostle Peter broke when he faced opposition and the prospect of suffering, how much more are we in danger of the same? We see it in church history, how in many of the New Testament letters, in fact, which address churches because there's a tendency of the human heart to seek glory rather than comfort and shame and death, rather than shame and death. I put some references on the sheet. You can, again, chase up in your own time. So let's not become complacent and think that we're immune from failure as Christians. Try as we might, like Peter, we will fall dramatically, repeatedly, and the sinful desires of our hearts will be exposed. Every time we distance ourselves from Christ in conversations with friends or colleagues, every time we're embarrassed for what we believe, every time we fail to resist temptation against sin, we deny Christ with our words, with our thoughts, with our hearts. It calls for constant vigilance, doesn't it? Now, I remember being asked quite directly by my cousin some time ago what I thought of her and her boyfriend sleeping together. I was quite surprised. It was a direct question. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that such intimacy is to be reserved only for marriage. And I knew that, but I gave some kind of bumbling answer, maybe saying sort of like that, but then adding multiple caveats so as not to offend. Looking back, I basically acted like Peter, though. Out of fear of man, I distanced myself from Christ. In that moment, I was ashamed of Jesus' words. You may well look back on similar experiences of shame like that. It's a warning then, but thank God it's also an encouragement. Peter was able to tell this story not because he faltered and fell, because he didn't fail. Although scraped across the sieve and his cowardly and disloyal heart was exposed, Christ held him fast. Peter is held as a tragic contrast to Judas, who turned away, rejected Jesus, and remained unrepentant. But Peter, we see, turns back because of Christ's help, because Christ, we see, prayed for him. We read that in verse 22. As an aside, if Christ prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, how much more should we be praying that for ourselves, for others, for our brothers and sisters here tonight? Peter's story is one of a weak disciple who broke. But with Christ's help, he turned back and repented. And Peter's denial then acts like a mirror. Yes, it exposes our hearts, but it also gloriously tells us that it's Christ we need. We need Christ to die for us. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that the prediction of Peter's denial in verses 31 to 34 comes at the beginning. And then right at the end, you have verses 54 to 62, which is when Peter actually denies. They bracket this whole section, the prediction and the actual denial. And yes, this highlights Peter's failure, but it also draws our eyes to the center, doesn't it? Follow it to the center, where in verse 42, Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the center, we find one on his knees, not denying, but willing. Willing to go through with the cross. Knowing full well the extent of Peter's denial, Christ, the suffering servant, was willing to face the cross. You see, there's a symmetry even within that mini section, verses 39 to 46. You have the disciples failing to pray, they may not enter temptation on either side, but then in the middle, Jesus willing to face the cross. Everything draws our attention to that. It's this beautiful glimpse for a second into the humanity of the divine Son of God, who, facing the cross, is brought to his knees by the prospect of the cup of God's wrath and judgment against sin being poured out on him. And yet his desire to obey the perfect will of his heavenly Father is unswerving. Isn't that amazing? Well, to just help us understand what's going on here, I think it would be good for us to skip back to Isaiah 53, which we read just earlier on. You'll find that on page 614. If you can keep a finger in Luke and flick back to Isaiah 53. As I said, Luke has included Jesus' quote from Isaiah as the key for us to understand what's about to happen. It's here we see not just to tell us what Jesus' suffering was like, but to tell us what it was for. When 2 weeks ago we saw Jesus turn the Passover celebration into a commemoration of his death, he was in part identifying himself as that lamb in verse 7 there, the lamb that is led to the slaughter, that is silent before its shearers. And by quoting now verse 12, numbered with the transgressors, he's telling us the kind of death he's going to die, the death of a criminal. But not for his own wrongdoing, because he's innocent. That's why back in Luke he says he rebukes the crowd for coming with swords and clubs. But in verse 12, look what it goes on to say. It says, numbered with the transgressors, yet bore the sin of many. Because in the context of Isaiah 53, we not only see who Jesus was, but why he suffered. He suffered for the sins of his people. Let me just read those verses 4 to 6 again to us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus knew that his impending death was a sacrificial death for sin. As we see when it comes to Jesus' trial, he's the innocent one who'll die in a substitute, as a substitute for guilty sinners such as ourselves. The cup of wrath that Jesus prepared himself to drink, that Jesus was willing to drink, is the cup that we deserved. I think as Christians, many of us have heard or read Isaiah 53 so many times we forget the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. We become desensitized to these words. Just scan your eyes over the language again. He's despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, crushed, oppressed, cut off. Those are the words that would have been echoing in Jesus' head as he knelt in the garden with the prospect of facing suffering, with the prospect of dying. That's what he took for us, because that's all we deserve. By quoting the end of chapter 53 in Isaiah, Jesus doesn't just have his impending death in view. Rather, he's got what it achieves as well. Victory. You see, verse 12 comes to a close with the servant vindicated, enjoying the spoils of battle won. Suggestive of a resurrection, really. See, throughout the passage in Luke, you can flick back to Luke now. Throughout our passage in Luke, we've seen Jesus' determination to face the cross. That scripture must be fulfilled, but that God's will must be done. We've seen his in control throughout the whole arrest scene. He must go to the cross. But his determination to go to the cross doesn't just have suffering and death in view. He's looking past to what's going to be achieved, what being numbered with the transgressors will achieve. The saving of many sinners. See, scripture must be fulfilled because God's will must be done. Because Jesus knew that only his sacrificial death could bring victory over sin, a dying world and the devil. Only by facing a cross could a sinful people be made clean. See, we stand today looking back on Jesus' death and that victory of resurrection. And it's amazing to consider just what he's done. If you're here tonight, not as a follower of Jesus, do you realize the significance of Jesus' death? Do you realize the price that he paid to make it possible for your sins to be forgiven? If you don't, read over Isaiah 53 again. Because even the language there can't fully help us to comprehend the sheer cost of his sacrificial death. As an exchange for the sin of people like you and me. But don't stop there. Because he rose from the dead. His resurrection in victory presents all of us with this offer of life, this offer of rescue from sin and death and the devil and all of the things we've seen opposing us. That's what his death achieves. And for those of us who are Christians, we've looked in Peter's mirror and we've seen ourselves. That's why it's such an emotive account. But facing the cross, yes, although it exposes our hearts, it's not like this is some kind of SAS selection that we need to do better than Peter. We aren't saved because of anything we have done. We don't continue because of anything we do. Rather, our failure as disciples, our sadly frequent denial of Christ, only highlights our need for him. He is the innocent one who was numbered with the transgressors, that we, the guilty, may go free. He went to the cross, not only knowing Peter's denial, but knowing the denial of every single one of us. And he still went there willingly. How amazing is that? Following Jesus does mean following in his footsteps, yeah. By facing the cross, we will face opposition and suffering, as he did. And we will fail to always perfectly obey him. But because Christ is able and willing to carry the cross, he's willing to carry us through. You see, the cross that we couldn't bear becomes his cross. Our death becomes his death. Our victory becomes his victory. And his resurrection promises resurrection for us with him. You know, the Apostle Paul can say in his letter to the Romans, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Only with Christ's strength are we able to follow him through in cross-shaped discipleship. Because only Christ was willing to go to the cross. And only Christ was able to bear the cross. Praise God, he bore it for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for sending Christ to be the suffering servant. Thank you that he lived a perfect life, that he was the innocent one, where we stand guilty. Lord, thank you that he was willing to bear the cross for us. We indeed stand amazed at his willingness to go to the cross, even for sinners such as us. Lord, we know we're all too aware of the sin that's in each one of our hearts, that's exposed even as we see Christ, as we see the cross in his word. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that he chose to take it away, that his death is an appropriate substitute, that he can be the sacrifice for us, for our sin. So, Lord, may we understand that truth more deeply. May we go away from here rejoicing, eager to follow him afresh. Amen.